Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 6. Now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second, for finding fault with them he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and on their hearts also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. And then he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old and grows aged is nigh unto vanishing away. Now the passage that we read, beginning with verse 8, is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 and following. He says that he took Israel by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? The Lord says, I came down to Egypt and I took you, a poor, confused people, a people that had been slaves, and I took you by the hand and I led you out. I led you out of the land of Egypt. And God led them, you remember, along the Sinai Peninsula to a mountain that was called Mount Sinai. And there they camped. While they were there, and Moses went up into the mount, the Lord made a covenant with his people. And he gave instructions, he gave the Ten Commandments, he gave various laws, he gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, for the service of the tabernacle, for the offerings, all that lengthy, detailed instruction that Moses conveyed to the people. He said, I made a covenant with you there. It was the old covenant. It was a covenant that was initiated with blood. Blood was sprinkled. Sacrifices were made. And God said, I will be your God. And the people said, we'll be your people, and we'll obey you, and we'll follow you. The first covenant. Mount Sinai. I'd like to suggest that there are still a lot of people that are still functioning under the old covenant. I want you to think about that. What were some characteristics of the old covenant, this first covenant that God made with Israel? And I'm convinced there are a lot of so-called Christians that are still functioning under that old covenant. Now, let's look at a few of these things. This old covenant was initiated at Mount Sinai. It's an awesome mountain, one of the most barren deserts in the world, and a raw, rugged mountain, comparatively uneroded, harsh, rocky, forbidding. This is where God met with Moses and where God revealed himself and his will to his people. This was a covenant that was initiated and that was characterized by two tables or tablets of stone. And God wrote the Ten Commandments on those two tablets of stone. How many of you here know the Ten Commandments? A few. Not too many. You grew up in a Catholic church, probably you learned them. Some of us that grew up in a Lutheran church learned the Ten Commandments. I knew the Ten Commandments before I knew John 3:16 or how to be saved. I learned the law. the Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment, and then you go on to learn, now what does this mean? And you learn the definition of it. Tables of stone. And those tables of stone were put inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And here it was that the blood was sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement as Aaron went in. Now let me suggest the motivation primarily for keeping these, for the most of the people, was fear. There was some fear of God. In fact, in Hebrews 2:15, he speaks here of this bondage of the fear of death. Might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And death is the consequence of breaking the law of God. And so there's a fear of death that oftentimes grips the hearts of men and women today. I visited people that were terminal in hospitals. And after you get to talking with them, many times you find there's just a deep fear of death. I talked to a cousin of mine one time who told me she'd had cancer surgery. Her name is Joyce. And I said to her, you know, I said, it's a wonderful thing to be ready to die. And she said, don't talk to me about death. She said, that scares me. Don't talk to me about it. Don't mention death. Well, she has been facing death. And she's still not out of danger. But her first reaction was, don't mention death to me. There was a fear of death. Her face just became white, almost as I said it. And she couldn't understand how anyone could say, it's a wonderful thing to be ready to die. She wasn't. And so there is those who live under the law are characterized by a fear of death. And also a fear of man. You know what's interesting in John? The Gospel of John, chapter 9. Remember the Lord Jesus healed this blind man? And the Pharisees got very unhappy about it. And so they went to the man, and they went to the parents, and they seesawed back and forth, and they were trying to somehow explain the miracle away, or somehow Jesus didn't do it, or whatever. So they come to the parents, and they put pressure on the parents. And I want to read just a few verses here, beginning of verse 18. The Jews, therefore, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight and asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Parents answered and said, we know that this is our son. We know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we know not. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. You ask him. He's of age, he'll speak for himself. Now, why did they say this? Didn't they know anything? Well, they knew something. But it says, these things said his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man believed, lost my place here, if any man should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Fear of the Jews. Fear of the group. What the group will say. The pressure of the group. And this marks those who are under the law. It's an external pressure. There's group acceptance. I do certain things because the group puts pressure on me. And I want to fit in with the group. And inwardly, I may not like it at all, I may not agree with things, but I will fit with the group. This is the law of the group. And many Jews, you know, function this way. In Israel today, there are many Jews, for example, who observe the Sabbath, who don't believe in God or anything else. But I tell you, when the Sabbath is drawing near, they're all hassling to get on the bus and get everything finished because they know the Sabbath comes and we close down. No buses run. Only the Arabs run some taxis. And things are pretty dead in Israel. Why? Because they're all so devout and thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and honor it and so forth because you love the Lord. Not at all. They could care less, most of them, about the Sabbath. Inwardly they chafe. But externally they say, this is what we do because we are Jews and this is the group's pressure. External pressure. External law, external tablets, external pressure. As the Lord says in Matthew 6, he says, and this is a word of warning, verse 1, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus said to them, don't allow your religion just to be external. If you are doing what you're doing to be seen of men, then you're functioning with an external religion under the law. And this characterized so much of this first covenant. Concern for group acceptance. I want to fit in with a group. There are groups today, for example, in this country, where the group has certain standards. Maybe they'll say, it's okay to have a tractor to farm with, but you should not have a car to drive in. This would be luxury, and this would be catering to the flesh. But it's all right to have a tractor to farm with. And so that particular group, everyone fits in with it. You may, you'll have a team of horses to ride to town in, then you'll get on your new tractor and work your field. And we say, well, that's funny. Why do they do that? Well, it's group pressure. You can hardly say each one on his own from the scripture has come to deep conviction that I may have a tractor, but it's wrong for me to have a car. It's the pressure of the group. And it's an external thing for most of them. They may have no convictions at all. But they are doing it because of the pressure of the group and also because of fear. Because when you're functioning this way, you believe, unless I do this, my group teaches, unless I do this, I will not please God and therefore I will not go to heaven. And ultimately, when I die, I'd like to go to heaven. And so I will conform. And I'm going to fit in and I will do now what the group says I want to please. So we do things outwardly so they will see us. We make our religion external. Certain women, for example, in groups like this will have a certain garb and they don't do it to show off their beauty. They don't do it. Most of them simply because of a tremendous conviction that they have spent hours praying and thinking through this thing, and they can expound you passages of the scripture that tell them you must wear a black dress that comes 6 inches above the ground. They haven't done this at all. Why are they doing it? This is the pressure of the group, and this is the pressure of the law system, and this system says, unless you do this, we will reject you as a group. And if you're rejected, you're rejected by God. And you will never make it. You're rejected by us, and of course God will have nothing to do with it. But for so many, in something like this, it is completely external. It isn't something internalized. It isn't something they do because of deep inward conviction. External pressure. This is the way the law functions. And functions even today. Functions in many churches the same way. Now we may look at certain groups that are a little more rigid. We'll say some of the more plain folk, some of the Amish, people like this, and we'll say, well, they're quite extreme. But there are many people that are doing much the same thing. They will be in church Sunday morning. Why will they be there? Because they want to be? Secretly, some of them would rather be fishing. You ever seen that bumper sticker? I'd rather be fishing. A lot of them, you know, going to church could put that on their bumper with good conscience. Why are they there? Well, they're there not because of a deep conviction or love for God. They're there simply because my relatives go there and my friends, and I'm a respected businessman in this community, and if I'm not at church, the word will get around, and I will not be as accepted, and I want to be accepted by the group, and who knows, too, when I die, you know, that'll be better. But the whole thing is an external thing. Something they put on just the way they put on their Sunday clothes. And away they go to church. When they're through, they've done it. They've done their religion for the week. And they go home, and they have conformed. They have met the standards of their group. Now, the group standards vary. Some may say, well, you need to go Sunday night, too. And some might even say prayer meeting. Not too many groups like that anymore. But they'll go through all of this simply because of the pressure of the group, externally. No conviction, no desire. In fact, many times very bored. Many times very unhappy, really, with going. But going through it all because this is the pressure of the group that I want to conform to and I want to be accepted with, and so I'll do it. That's basically the psychology of law keeping. And the motivation is fear. I'm afraid. If I think this, now, fitting with the group is what's required to ultimately, hopefully, get me into heaven. Then there's the fear, of course, some fear of God. I must do this because if I don't, God will swat me at the end of the line. And then there's the fear, though, of the group that's even more persuasive, because it's every day. I live with it now. Not only when I die, it's today, tomorrow. And the group puts pressure on me. And the group says, you do this. And so I want to do what the group says, and I want to be accepted, and I fit. Even though, inwardly, I may not have any heart for it at all. This is what the Jews had fallen into. An external religion. A religion of ritual and rites and external. Going through these outward motions. The new prince born into the royal family was christened the other day by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Why was he christened? And I don't mean to belittle the royal family or anything, but I'm just using this as an illustration. Why was he christened? Or why was the baby that your neighbors have? Why did they take that baby? Why were they very concerned to have that baby christened? Because of they had studied the scripture intensively, and they had a lengthy outline proving that infant baptism is ordained of God and is the way of acceptance with God and the door to heaven and so forth. Not at all. You talk to most people and they say, well, our church does this, our group does. They all expect us to do it. And if we don't, they'll come up to us and say, has your baby been baptized yet? And the minister will come around and he'll say, have you baptized your baby yet? Well, you ought to. You need to. And we want to do what the group is doing. And we want to be accepted. And so we're going to have our baby baptized. And it's an external thing they're doing so often because simply the fear of man. And that's the old covenant. That's the law. That's the way the Jews began to function. That's the way the Jewish people still function. With external. Now the new covenant is very different. And we want to contrast this a little. This was a covenant connected with Mount Calvary, not Mount Sinai. The Lord Jesus, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, took a loaf, said, this is my body which is given for you. He took a cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. A new covenant. a new covenant, the old, was being phased out. A new covenant. A covenant that was initiated by the blood of the Lord Jesus. If you turn to Hebrews 13, the latter verses, he says some beautiful things here about the work of the Lord Jesus. What kind of a covenant is this? In verse 20, he says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, made you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." An eternal covenant. One that will never be superseded, not one that will never be outdated. An eternal covenant. In his blood. Very hard for people who have been under the old covenant way of thinking to accept the grace of God. So hard. I talked to a woman recently, and I think I mentioned before we visited her, she was in the Jehovah's Witnesses for 16 years. And then she was out. Went nowhere for some years. But that way of thinking was so impressed upon her. The only way I can get to heaven is by keeping all the rules. I have to please God by keeping all the rules. And it's very, very hard. With tears one time, she said, "I've failed so many times." She tried keeping rules. And she said, "I'm afraid to fail again. I've failed so many times because it's a hard thing to keep all the rules." How difficult, really, then, for a person to realize God wants to make a covenant with me that is not based on rule-keeping at all, but that's based on his grace. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And how wonderful when that realization grips you. Now, God is making a covenant with me. And it's not a covenant that's going to depend on my keeping rules, on my living a perfect life, on my somehow achieving a certain standard before I'll be accepted of him. But this is a covenant that he makes that is freely bestowed upon us, in which the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses from all sin, and we are perfectly accepted in the Beloved. And the wonder, you see, of this covenant, a covenant that is not related to my works at all, but to Christ's work. The grace of God, an eternal covenant in his blood, with the blood of an eternal covenant. I hope we appreciate the grace of God enough. If you've struggled under the law, if you've tried to keep the commandments of God, and if you've failed over and over again, it's a wonderful thing to stand at the foot of the cross, like Bunyan pictures this man, this pilgrim who became Christian. He stood at the foot of the cross, and it says the burden rolled away off his back, rolled down to an empty tomb, and he said he saw it no more. No more. The burden was gone. The guilt, the frustration, the endless pain of trying to keep the rules to please God was gone. And he knew his sins were all forgiven. The blood of an eternal covenant. So this is the basis now of this new covenant. Now, the old was written on tablets of stone. This is not written upon tablets of stone. It's internalized. And this, of course, is what he says here in Hebrews 8 as he quotes Jeremiah 31. "I'll make a new covenant." This is the covenant, he says, that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And this applies also, of course, to us Gentiles today who accept the Lord Jesus. This is what he's talking about. He says, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And he says, no longer an externalized code, but something that is internalized. Not something that I can look at and say, this is the law of God, but something that is imprinted upon the tables of my heart with the pen of the Holy Spirit. Very different, isn't it? Very different. Not just an external code. Not something outside me that I can look at and say, these are the rules, and I have to keep them to be a Christian. If I keep them, I'm a Christian. If I don't, I'm not. But something that is internalized, a life, a new nature. This is what Ezekiel tells us about, and I want to turn to Ezekiel 36 and read these verses, and they're exciting. You know, we think that the prophets knew so very little. We oftentimes look sort of down on them, these poor, benighted Old Testament people. But my, the things the Lord showed them. Notice what he says in Ezekiel 36. Verse 25, he says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. And the Lord here says, not just an external code. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Your heart has been stoned like those tablets I wrote the Ten Commandments upon. God says, I'm going to take that away out of you. I'm going to give you a warm, living heart of flesh. A heart that's responsive to me. A heart that can love me. A heart that is compassionate and warm. I'll give you a heart of flesh, he says. And then he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. The Holy Spirit. So that you won't be just struggling in your own efforts to keep an external code and constantly feeling frustrated. But he says so that this Holy Spirit, the very power of God, the very being of God himself, will be within you and will energize you and cause you to do that which you cannot do yourself. What a different concept. And let's read Romans 8, because this brings this out beautifully too. Romans 8. And a couple of verses at the beginning. Verse 3. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And when it says condemned sin in the flesh there, it means in Christ's flesh. Now the NIV, I think, has a mistranslation there. It's a poor translation of that verse. And I talked to one of the translators about it, but it isn't talking about human flesh. It isn't talking about us. I mean, it's talking about Christ's body. This was where God condemned sin and judged sin and punished sin, our sin. So it's paid for. Then verse 4 says that the ordinance of the law or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And he says, now I'm going to internalize this thing. There's going to be the Holy Spirit within. I'm going to give you a new nature. There's going to be a new birth. And it will not be just a reluctant keeping of an external code, but it will be the living out of a new life. And I have to say this, most of Christendom today does not know that at all. when you think of all the churches that baptize infants, and you think of all the churches that just emphasize a formal membership, and you think of all the people that say they are Christians, but have no evidence of new life, have no desire for the things of God, live lives that are hypocritical and indifferent to holiness, then you say the mass of Christendom knows nothing of what the Word of God is talking about here. A new heart? A new spirit? A heart of flesh? A new covenant? The covenant of God's grace? What a contrast. And so Ezekiel talks about that. The motivation now is no longer fear. The motivation is love. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you fear me, you'll keep my commandments. Did I quote that right? All right. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't need to fear anymore because my sin is taken care of. I don't need to wake up in the morning with a sense of guilt and dread and a realization if I die today, I'll go to hell. I wake up with a free conscience. I wake up realizing my sins are washed away. I'm right with the Lord. There's the blood of an eternal covenant. I'm saved, freely saved, forever saved. And I wake up with that sense of freedom. Stand fast in the liberty, he says. What then is my motivation to please God? And you know, there are many people, and there are churches today that will say it's a dangerous doctrine to tell people they can know their sin. Dangerous. You know what they'll do if you say that? If you tell them that? Then they'll just go out and live for the devil. They'll go out and live sinful lives. The only way to keep people in line, the only way to keep church members living as they should, is to keep them under fear. Now, churches will tell you this. Preachers will tell you this. I've had them tell me this. They'll say the only way you can get people to do what they're supposed to do is don't tell them they're saved. That's a dangerous doctrine. I've heard people say that's a hellish doctrine. Hellish to let people think they can know they're saved. They must be kept in fear. Unless you do what you're supposed to do, you will be in hell forever. So you have to walk the straight and narrow. If you don't come to church, and if you don't tithe, I heard one radio preacher once said, I'd never have a piano in my church. He said, that would send me to hell. He was a non-instrument group. So you keep people in line by fear. Now that's the old covenant way of thinking. There's no understanding of God's grace if you're thinking that way. The Lord Jesus said, no, not fear. The apostle said, no, not fear. Perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears is not yet perfected in love. Not the terror of being lost. Now, there is a healthy fear of the Lord, respect for the Lord, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about here this using fear, the fear of being in hell forever, to try to get people to live the Christian life. And beating them, and threatening them, and warning them. That unless you do this, unless you support the church, unless you give 10%, and unless you come regularly, and unless you stay away from sin, and unless, and unless, and unless, you'll be in hell forever. Fear. Now the motivation for the new covenant is love. The new covenant. Love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And love will do things that fear will not do. You see a building burning, for example. You see a mother outside and she's being restrained. People are holding her back from running in. She says, I want to go in, my baby's in there. I want to get her out. And they say, you'll kill yourself. You can't go. Now, love is overcoming fear. He can look at the fire like anyone else. She says, I'm going to go in. But the love for her baby will push her to do that which fear would never do. And love is a stronger force. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you find the Christian life a drudgery, and you feel resentful, the problem is you haven't learned to love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Now, as you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's a nice thought expressed here too. As we love him, as we look at him, then there's an amazing change that takes place. It's gradual. You mustn't get disappointed or discouraged if it doesn't happen all at once. But he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And so we look at him and we love him and we respond to him. And here is this change taking place, not an external thing being impressed upon us, but this inward change. His laws written on our hearts. And the pressure that we know now is an internal pressure, not external. Not the fear of hell. Not the fear of the preacher. Not the fear of the church deacons coming out. Not the fear of the group. The group saying, if you don't do this, we'll reject you. But the pressure of the Holy Spirit illuminating the mind and changing us. You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your spiritual, a reasonable service. Be not fashioned according to this world or conformed to this world, but he says, be transformed. Now this is something from the inside out. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. An inward change. The law of God becoming internalized. There are two possibilities here. And I believe there are some of you here that are struggling with it. There can be an external conformity. A lot of young people go through this. Of course, when you're little, you have to conform. And you're willing. No hassle. Your parents are bigger than you are. And you just do what they're told. You're told. Then as you get older, and you come to the point where you're going to make more and more decisions for yourself, you begin to discover perhaps a real resentment. A resentment against what you'll say are church rules. A resentment maybe against the moral code of your fellowship or of your family. And a rebelliousness against authority. A real rebelliousness. Remember taking a young man home from camp, and I went to see him sometime later. And he should have been spoken to. He should have been stirred because he had lost his father. His father was an alcoholic and drank himself to death. But I remember talking to him, young man about 16, and I pleaded with him once again concerning the gospel. He stood up on his two hind legs and he looked me right in the eye and he said, look, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do, God or anybody else. Going to run my own life. And that's the spirit of the sinner. That's the spirit of the rebel.
I'm going to do what I want to do. Get out of my way. I'm going to live my own life. It's my life. If I want to drink myself drunk, if I want to do drugs, if I want to sleep with a girl, it's my life. Don't tell me what to do. And we see people, young people that come to camp and all the rest, and go through all the motions. They've been functioning under an external code. And none of these things have been internalized. They don't really believe some of these things. So they're just doing them externally. The customs of the church. Maybe they wear a head covering. The women. Why? Because of conviction? I'm afraid many simply do it because of the pressure of the group. They say, well, I won't be accepted. I may not even be welcome. In fact, if I don't, they might put something on my head and I come in the door. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to cause any waves. So I'll fit. And you have to say then that their conduct is not something internalized, it's just functioning really as that you did under the law, an external code that you submit to, but without any desire to, and maybe a real resentment. And so many other things. Our moral standards. You say, my parents won't let me go to any movie I want to. They say if it's an X-rated movie or something, you shouldn't go. I think I'm big enough, and I want to find out what's in the world. How are you going to know what's in the world if you don't look at those things? And you have to say, well, something has not been internalized there. Very different. If you say, I choose not to go to certain things, and I don't want to see these things, because it's the Lord that I want to please. And I have His nature within me, and I wouldn't feel comfortable in that situation. It's internalized by the working of God. Not just group pressure. There's new life. There's a desire to please God and there's a desire to submit to His authority. When young men go into the service, it's a time of real testing. Or, for that matter, when they go away to college many times. Because it's a break with your society that you've wanted to conform to for a long time. And you have. And suddenly you're in a situation where these external restraints are removed. Then how are you going to function? It's interesting. We see, for example, we work some with foreign students, and we see some Muslims that come over to this country. They're in Saudi Arabia, they would never touch alcoholic beverages. That's a sin for a Muslim. You smoke, but no drinking. No alcohol. They come over to the States, you know, and they're tipping it and sampling some of this stuff. Because they're away from their culture, they may be careful if there's some other Muslim students around. But if they can get away, they're going to see what going on. And you have to say their religion is no more internalized than that of many Christians, so-called. What do you really believe? What you really believe is what will form your conduct when you have no external pressure at all. No external pressure. You're away from your home, you're away from your relatives, you're away from mom, you're away from dad. They don't know what you're doing. You're away from your church group, they don't know. How are you going to function then? And I know when I went in the service, I'd been saved and been a part of this little fellowship, and in those days, most evangelical Christians had a similar, should I say, moral code. More strict than today. Most evangelical Christians did not go to movies. They did not smoke. They did not drink. These were things they didn't do. I went in the service, and suddenly I was in a situation where nobody knew what I was going to do. No one. I could go to any movie I wanted to. I remember I had never been to a dance or never seen a dance even, and I was at a USO one night, and I looked in and I saw, you know, I heard the music and I saw the people in there, and I thought, well, now there's an opportunity. Do I want to go into the dance? Complete freedom, you know, to do what you want to do, with no one checking up on you, no external pressure, except the Lord himself and your relationship to him and your own convictions and what you, from your heart, want to do. And then you discover what you really believe. And then you discover what's real in your life. I wonder tonight, and I want to especially ask some of the younger people, is your faith something that's real and genuine? Can you say, I've experienced a new birth, I have a new heart, God's law, God's desires are written on my heart. I'm doing what I want to do. Because I love the Lord, and because that nature within me that he's given me, this new nature, wants to please him. I come to meetings, not simply because if I miss, my friends, my relatives will be on my back. But I come because I love the Lord, and I want to come. I read my Bible in the morning, and in the day, during the day, not simply because of group pressure, not because we're here at camp. And if I don't, the guys I'm bunking with will say, hey, you didn't read today, did you? What are you doing, backsliding? And you'll feel group pressure. Why do you pray? Why do you not go to certain amusements of the world? Or do you secretly want to? Do you secretly want to? Do you kind of resent the fact that other kids, other young people in your school are doing things that you would like to sample, but you're afraid to do it because of the pressure of the group? If that's so, then you're just a hypocrite, and you're functioning under the old law, and you're not being real. And I think you would need to be honest before the Lord and say, oh God, I need to know your work in my heart so that my faith is not just an external code that where I feel group pressure and I'm conforming and I'm feeling resentful and I'm feeling rebellious, but oh God, even as the Lord Jesus could say, I delight to do thy will, oh God. And I'm doing what I do because I want to. Because everything within me cries out to love God and to live for him. And the Lord here wants to write his laws on our hearts. So I hope tonight we'll really think about those things. Most of us here are saved. Maybe some aren't. Maybe some of us are really being hypocrites. And you can see people in assemblies that'll go on maybe for years, and then suddenly you see a tremendous moral breakdown, and you say, what happened? Well, what happened was just the outgrowth of really a long period of time when there wasn't reality. They just didn't suddenly break apart and fall apart morally overnight. There was a long period of hypocrisy going on. And so the Lord wants us to be real. He wants to for us to experience this new covenant and covenant of grace. He wants to write his laws in our hearts. He wants to give us his spirit. He wants to give us new life, and he wants our life then to be the expression of reality flowing from within, that we may please him and live for him. Let's examine our hearts and ask ourselves, have I really known this? Can I say tonight, his laws are written in my heart. I want to please God. I love the Lord. I want to do his will. Not because of group pressure, not because of fear of what my parents or anyone else will say, I love the Lord. Can you say that? If you can, then you can say, I've experienced this new covenant and this new work of God within my life. And I pray that we can all say that. You know, it's pretty miserable business to be a hypocrite. It's unpleasant business to play a role, to go through motions. I think of Judas. Those years, he must have been a miserable man many times, playing that role completely out of character without the law of God written in his heart. Don't be a hypocrite tonight. Let's pray. Father, tonight we want to give thanks for your wonderful grace, for the gift of the Lord Jesus, and for this eternal covenant that we know through his death for us. And from our hearts we give you thanks, and we thank you too for the work of the Holy Spirit that we've known within. That for many of us here, you've changed us. You've given us a new heart and a new life. And Lord, we just pray that we'll continue to know the working of your Holy Spirit changing us and conforming us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray this, and we give you our thanks tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Is there an announcement?